We may now turn to the consideration of the Word of God as we have it in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, we shall read some verses just to refresh our memories from the beginning of the chapter. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was, and so on. And may God again add his blessing to the reading of his word. We shall continue here in this chapter to consider the particular sins that Paul focuses our attention on, as well as that of Timothy. As we've emphasized, he has good reason for drawing attention to these matters. He is speaking of perilous times, times of great peril, times of great danger, times of fearful moral declension, but he is warning Timothy that although he's speaking here of the last days or the end times, as it were, he is instructing Timothy, because of his responsibility for believers in Ephesus, because there is no escaping from the reality, the solemn fact, that when there is a moral deterioration, a spiritual deterioration in society, it does impact upon the church. As Jesus himself taught, when iniquity abounds, then the love of many waxes cold. And we look around us and we just don't see declension in the ungodly society, the unchurched society. We don't think to ourselves, well, they've given themselves over to every license, to do whatever they want, to live whatever way they like. We have to be honest and face the fact that the professing church is in decline as well. And things that used to be considered sins are not considered anymore to be so. And what was considered in the past to be backsliding is not so now. Sadly, what used to be considered as evidence of spirituality is frowned upon and dismissed as totally unnecessary. So we are living in a time of real, true decline. Not just out there in the unchurched society, But we are living in times of fearful decline within the professing church, and therefore we have great need to consider what is happening and asking, well, what kind of an impact are my surroundings, my associations, what impact are they having upon my spirituality? We read from that chapter there in 2 Corinthians, the advice of Paul, and remember he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He concentrates his ministry on the Gentiles, and you see his ministry is largely in these great centers of heathen population. So he is knowledgeable of what they're up against as the people of God in their communities, but he is also, you see, aware of what those who are converted have to actually be delivered from. And he knows that these people have so much to learn, but also they have ever so much to cast off. They haven't been brought up like Jews. They haven't been brought up with the law of Moses. They haven't been brought up with the tabernacle or the temple or the priesthood. They know nothing of these things. They have been attending heathen temples. They have been worshiping pagan gods. And therefore, Paul knows. They just don't suddenly be converted, and in an hour they're ready for heaven. They're so sanctified. He knows only too well that it is going to take time, and some cases more time than that in others, for them to become ever increasingly more godly, more holy, more conformed to the image of Christ and conformed to the Word of God. Remember, they don't know the Word of God. They don't know the law. They don't know the commandments. And so as they progress in their knowledge, so Paul would expect they will become more godly, they will become more holy, they will become more spiritually minded. But he knows the power of ungodliness and its impact upon the thinking of men. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, as we said, in the second epistle, chapter 6, he needs to write this in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the Corinthians couldn't just escape from Corinth. They just couldn't take off to heaven and leave the ungodly world behind. But they had to know what the relationship should be, how they would associate or disassociate with the ungodly society in which they lived. And so Paul writes, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You cannot be yoked with unbelievers because you are believers, they are unbelievers, and thus, verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Because believers desire to live righteously, the unbeliever lives unrighteously. And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, notice what Paul is doing here. What, he asks, communion hath light with darkness. Light is the opposite of darkness. Darkness is the opposite of light. And what's Paul saying? You who are spiritually enlightened, you are in light. You are supposed to walk in light. Those who are unconverted, still heathen, pagans, well, they're in darkness. they are walking in darkness. So the walk is very different, and the environment is very different. There is no comparison. And I believe it is time that the professing church wakened up to this fact of what is required in separation from the world, separation from the thinking of the ungodly, separation from the styles and from the modeling of an ungodly world. They are thinking in darkness. The child of God is thinking in light. And here's Paul saying, you cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers because you're believers. And therefore you cannot go to their heathen temples. You cannot associate in any shape or form with their worship or forms of worship because you are different. And then he goes on to say, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? And here's a question then that should provoke thinking in the part of a child of God just as much as here in Corinth. What concord hath Christ with Belial? You remember the sons of Eli, as we mentioned them recently. They were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. So here we're told what, or asked, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, there just is no concord. There's no coming together. There's no meeting on any common ground. And therefore, if Christ cannot and will not associate with anyone or any party or any place, how can a child of God have any association with it? And we have to then be honest and ask, well, here, would Christ associate with this? Because if he wouldn't, neither should I. Would Christ be in this company? If he would not, then neither should I be there. If Christ would not be involved in these activities, then woe to me if I think that I can involve myself in them. That is what Paul is pressing home to these Corinthians. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? They just do not meet. They do not come together. What agreement at the temple of God with idols? We could spend some time, couldn't we, on those very words. What agreement at the temple of God with idols? And they don't have to be idols of wood or of stone or granite. They can be all kinds of idols. God will have no association with idolatry in his house. What agreement at the temple of God with idols? That's the last place that you would expect to find any form of idolatry. And yet today, in many, many places claiming to be the house of God, there will be a lot of idolatry. Worshipping men, worshipping creeds, worshipping forms, worshipping men and women and parties and so on. What Paul is saying to these Corinthians is very strong. He knows these Corinthians may be struggling because there is so great a lack of knowledge. They come from ignorance. They come from a background of darkness. And they have to be conformed to the Word of God, but they have to learn the Word of God in order to be conformed to it. That is one of the things that sometimes Christians brought up in the truth. Brought up under the influences of the Word of God, brought up with the biblical forms of worship, brought up with the biblical theology and so on, and they're brought up with it, and they just receive it, and they accept it, and they're happy with it, they're content with it. And because that is so, they sometimes have very little appreciation whatever for those who were never brought up with it, and who, when they are converted, they are going to struggle. They have to learn line upon line, precept upon precept. Remind of a young man. He had no background, no gospel background, nothing of that. But in the mercy of God, he came under the influence and power of the gospel, and he was converted. But before his conversion, he was one of those young men who, in conversation, was constantly, habitually blaspheming, taking God's name in vain, cursing and swearing. His language was far from appealing. After he was converted, he was definitely changed, but he had so much to learn, and a mature Christian man and friend became aware his language wasn't always what it should be. And he took him aside and he talked to him and he said, you know, you're supposed to be a Christian. You cannot talk that way. You cannot use that language. That's sinful. That's dishonoring to Christ. And that young man broke down and began to weep with a broken heart because he just didn't know. He was unaware that he was so offending the Savior and so offending God. And he was weeping because he didn't want to be sinning, but he hadn't known that he was sinning. And so often people can be very critical, very censorious, without even stopping to think, well, I wonder what his background is. I wonder what her background is. I wonder where they came from. Because sometimes when such are converted, they become far brighter shining lights in the end than some that are brought up with privilege. But the fact is, Paul is telling these Corinthians, if you're the children of God, you belong to Christ, and now your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, so you cannot go along and associate in any shape or form with these heathen temples, with this pagan worship. You must be completely separated from it. Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it takes us, of course, back to the crisis years ago that we had in the branch of the church that we belonged to, when office bearers, ministers, and elders were condoning going to or attending Mass, the blasphemous feeble, as it is called in the Church of England prayer book, and blasphemous according to the Westminster Confession. What agreement hath the temple of God with the temple of blasphemy and idolatry and so on? I will dwell in them and walk in them. This is what God says. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Because you see, the Lord's people are a separated people. And therefore, their separation testifies not only to where they stand personally, but it testifies to what they stand against. And this is what Paul is writing. God says, come out from among them. Separate from them. Do not associate with them. Now, I know that we lament, and rightly so, we lament greatly the fragmentation of Christ's church. We ought to. And we should never. I totally disagree with ridiculing, criticizing, finding fault with other branches of Christ's fragmented church with any delight or joy. If we see something wrong in another branch of Christ's church, it should not be an opportunity for us to elevate ourselves. Well, you see, we're not like them because we're better and we're more biblical, we're more reformed, we're more scriptural, and we're therefore more glorifying in our witness to the Lord. If you ever criticize any other part of Christ's church, which is his body, you make sure that you feel deeply, deeply grieved. That you just don't want to exploit the party or the body or the individuals. You don't want to expose them for the sake of ridicule, but you feel deeply the dishonor done to Christ, but also the harm that they do to themselves. And I believe that so often our criticism is not with grief, it's not with pain, it's not with sorrow. Jeremiah, yes, he criticized, and rightly so, the state, the spiritual state, the conduct, the idolatry, the backsliding, the apostasy in his day in Israel. He was known as the weeping prophet, and what did he do? He said he would go aside, and he would weep. He would weep because of the state of the people of God. He didn't go and say, well, I'll keep myself away from them and I will walk around with my shoulders high because I will not have anything to do with, I will not associate with their idolatry. I will keep myself separate and I will be able to look heavenward and I will be able to thank God I'm not as these other men. He wept. And until God breaks our hearts with a situation, in the present situation in Christ's church, until God breaks our hearts and brings us to sorrow and grief, and instead of trying to take the mote out of the brother's eye, we first of all take the beam out of our own eye, until that happens, all we do is provoke God and cause his anger to boil against us. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And if there's anything unclean, we can have nothing to do with it. If there's anything unscriptural, we must never associate with it. That's what the Word of God requires. Now, it doesn't mean that we are able to find perfection somewhere and we discover, well, we've arrived in heaven upon earth when we've come to some particular church or branch of the church. That ain't going to happen. Because as long as there is sin dwelling in the people of God, so the church, the visible church, is going to remain in a state of imperfection. Nevertheless, the people of God are to be separated from everything that dishonors Christ, everything that offends him, and everything that hinders growth spiritually. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. We cannot afford to stop at the end of chapter 6. We've got to continue into chapter 7. Having therefore these promises. What are the promises? You come out from the ungodly and the heathenism and the paganism. You leave that behind. You separate from it. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's his promise. Now Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Whose responsibility is it to cleanse themselves? It is these believers here in Corinth. So they don't just say, well, we're now converted. We've got the grace of God in our souls. We are now by faith united to Christ and reconciled to God. We're on our way to heaven. Paul says, those who have the promise from the Father that he will be a father to them, they will be his children. What do? They examine themselves. And they examine themselves carefully. They examine their lifestyle. They examine their conduct. They examine their behavior. They examine their thoughts, their motives. And what do? They cleanse themselves from all filthiness. Now, they cannot take away sin. The blood must do that. It is the blood that atones for sin. It's not by works, not by putting away sin themselves that they're going to be justified before God. Nevertheless, as the work of sanctification goes on, they discover the need for perpetual, consistent, continual repentance. They discover, well, here's something here, and the Spirit of God is convicting me about it. As they read through the Scriptures, the Spirit of God applies the Word. And then they think to themselves, well, here's something that is very convicting. This applies to me. I believe God is through his word addressing me, and I have to put this right. I have to forsake this. I have to stop that. I need to do this. I need to change. I need to cleanse myself from these offensive behaviors, these offensive thoughts that are offending God. It doesn't seem to me that today there's much concern to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Do we go before God and ask God to show us, is there anything here? Here's my life lying open before you. Now, Lord, show me. Is there anything I need to be putting away? Is there anything that I'm careless about? Is there anything that I need to alter and change that is offending thee? Is that how we go before God? Do we ever bring that into our prayers? Show me anything that's wrong. As Robert Murray McShane used to pray that God would make him as holy and as near like an angel as a saved sinner could be. After all, the child of God is on his way or her way to heaven. Aren't they looking forward by faith to being entirely without sin? Isn't that what they want more than anything else? To be without sin, to be among the spirits of just men, made perfect in holiness? Why then would we bother to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," if we really don't want to be too heavenly yet? This is what Paul is telling the Corinthians, but also when he writes to the Colossians in his epistle to the Colossians, he writes similar but in a different vein, as it were. He tells the Colossians that now that they're converted, just like the Ephesians, like the Corinthians, that they are to put off certain things. I should go to Galatians perhaps first. We're familiar with the passage, Galatians chapter 5, that we read again and again at communions. The distinction between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the carnal mind, or the carnal understanding. And there in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul writes of those things that are the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 24, he writes, "They that are Christ's." What a test this is. They that are Christ's. And if I'm asking the question, well, am I Christ? Am I really born again? Am I really in a state of grace, or do I just think it? I want the assurance that I am a child of God. Well, Paul writes, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." There are certain conducts, behavioral patterns that ought never to be found amongst the children of God. But when they are Christ, this marks them out. This distinguishes them. They want to crucify, put to death what is in opposition to Christ. That's what they're concerned about. If there's anything in my heart, my thinking, my life, my conduct, and it's contrary to Christ, I want to put it to death. I just don't want to, as it were, put it behind the screen for a little and then it may return. I want to put it to death. I want absolutely no opportunity, as it were, for it to show its head, because my life belongs now to Christ. You remember back in the days of the Wesleys, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, these Oxford men, and Jonathan Edwards, and men like that, you find that their great concern was personal holiness. And they started what became laughed at as the Holy Club when they were at Oxford, at the University of Oxford. And they began this company. They would meet every month to discuss philosophy and the things they were studying, but one was beginning to influence the other. And one was beginning to, his thinking was beginning to have an impact, and then they discovered it's not philosophy we need to study, it's the Word of God. And it's not that we should listen to one another so much as we should listen to God Himself speaking. And you find that George Whitfield joined them, and they became concerned about personal holiness. It is in record that even George Whitfield, some people used to think, of course the dress styles were different then, but his cuffs, and of course in those days the cuffs weren't attached to a shirt, they were specially cuffs just for style's sake, and his had to be spotless. When he was preaching in his preaching gown and so on, his cuffs had to be spotlessly white. And people thought, well, you know, you don't need to be too fussy, Mr. Whitfield. But he answered, they've got to be white to the glory of God. And that was the thinking. Everything in my life, every little detail, every little detail matters because God is seeing it. And every little detail is important because the Scripture require of me, whether I eat, whether I drink, or whatsoever I do all to the glory of God. When we sit down at our tables, do we eat and do we drink to the glory of God? Or amidst all our laughter and gaiety and conversation, does God somehow or other disappear out of view and out of sight? When we get back here to what Paul is writing to Timothy, and perhaps we should turn to the epistle that I did mention, Colossians, and the chapter 3, moving from Galatians, Colossians chapter 3. And there in verse 5, Paul writes to these believers, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, look at the context. To whom is the apostle writing? He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae. And you would be thinking, well, why on earth would he write to these like this? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he mentions fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. Wouldn't you think we wouldn't have to mention such behavior as that in the Church of Christ, among the saints of God? But look at what Paul now writes, verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Look at that again. Take a look out in our society. See what our politicians are doing. See and think about the demands of ungodly men and women who consider themselves to be intelligent and to know so much. Paul is writing by inspiration, for which things? What things? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And no doubt Paul could have elaborated even more, but he says, because of these things, when you see these things happening, for which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And Paul isn't just thinking here of eternity and the day of judgment. I believe Paul has in mind God's judgments on society when these are the practices and when these are what men and women are desiring to practice. The wrath of God is provoked by it. Why? Do we refuse to acknowledge? Why will we not waken up to it? That the wrath of God is kindled against this nation, against the nations of the West, where all these things are condoned and these sins are practiced, and sadly, very often in the professing church, I cannot recall just now the actual figures, but I was appalled when I read the statistics of American pastors, how many were accused of unfaithfulness to their wives, or their wives being unfaithful to them, some of them married for the second time, then the third time, having affairs with the organist, or affairs with the church secretary, or affairs with this one or that one. These things, Paul says, ought not to be, or James says, they ought not to be. What a sad state of affairs when the things that are provoking the wrath of God among the ungodly are found in the professing church. If they are provoking God out there in the world, what are they doing in the church that professes Christ's name? Now, I know we've wandered off a bit, but the reason is because of what Paul is writing here to Timothy. Why does he write this way to Timothy? Why does he detail all these various sins and activities? Because those to whom Timothy is ministering have come out of heathenism, and they need to be sanctified, and therefore they need to have identified to them the things they ought to avoid, the things they ought not to be involved in. They ought not to behave in the fashion that Paul is referring to here. They ought not to be truth breakers, they ought not to be false accusers, and so on, because they are the children of God. So they need to have these sins identified to them that they might avoid them. And so we return to them, and we left off last Lord's Day, focusing particularly upon false accusers. We come to incontinent. Incontinent. What does this mean? What is Paul referring to here? He is speaking of those in society who are rebellious, uncontrollable, incontinent. They're not bound by any boundaries. They're not going to be restrained or constrained. They are those who rage and rant, those who have no rule over their spirit, as you have it there in the book of Proverbs and the chapter 25. Here is the particular individual of which Paul is speaking to Timothy, Proverbs 25, verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. He that hath no rule. Have you ever met people like that? No rule over their own spirit. They fly into a rage. They're so volatile that they fly into a rage if you contradict them or if you do not agree with them. In continent, they are often given, I've seen it, I've experienced it, witnessed it, tantrums and tempers. They are hasty and volatile. Very often, they are very tranquil. They can have the most angelic smile until you disagree with them. And then they will fly into a rage and the countenance changes because you see they must have their own way. That's the kind of conduct that Paul's telling Timothy, that's what you have out there in the world. Because when man has forgotten God and he refuses to submit himself to God, he wants to be his own master. He wants to be his own Lord. He wants no one to interfere or to put any constraints upon him. Incontinent. Always rebellious against authority. Always defying authority. That's what Paul has in mind. But we must hasten on to the next matter that Paul deals with, incontinent, fears. Fears. You remember in the book of Genesis, prior to the flood, God looked upon society and God then was grieved that he had created man in the earth. What did God particularly take note of, going back to the book of Genesis there to the chapter 6? And God looked, verse 12, upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Now the earth, the soil, the mountains, the valleys, they were not corrupt, but the earth was corrupt. And why? For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And what was the evidence that it was so corrupt? Corruption is something internal. You get an apple and it begins to rot, it starts rotting from inside. The corruption is internal, but it feeds outwardly. And then it corrupts whatever it's in contact with. What did God? He looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. The previous verse says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Men were fierce. There were giants born unto the daughters of men, and they became mighty men of renown. And the earth became filled with violence. Now there is absolutely no doubt about the fact that our society is a very violent society. We may not be engaged in a world war presently, but there are many wars going on throughout the world. Millions of people are fleeing here, there, yonder as refugees. They're in camps set up to protect them and feed them because of the violence of men. And so often much of the violence is in the name of some religious identity, Allah or whatever else. But then you come down to what we hear constantly, day after day in the West, in the so-called world where men are educated, where they are sophisticated. What do we hear? Family violence. Violence against wives, or today, sadly, partners. Violence against children, abuse of children. Abuse and violence. Our society is filled with it. And Paul says to Timothy, you hear it, the excuses that are made, those who are violent, when they come to court, they don't admit, well, I'm violent. No, yes, I did that. And you think it's violent. I'm sure you would have heard some time ago, a young woman was at court accused of murdering her mother. And she beheaded her mother and then took the head out and set it in the footpath out in the street. And when she was at court and the inquiry was made into it, she was excusing herself that her mind was befuddled and muddled up because she spent all her time watching movies, violent movies, where she constantly filled her mind with pictures of violence of the most brutal kind. And then you know what happens, and it's moving in that direction. Such a person will be suing the companies that made the films, that damaged her mind and corrupted her thinking and made her, who would just be so ordinary and meek and mild, into such a violent creature. Violence breeds violence. It's as simple as that, and men know that. In Proverbs chapter 14, again, you find the advice of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 14. And there in the verse 16, we read that the fool, he rages and is confident. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. Why is he so confident? Why is he raging? Wouldn't you think if someone is confident, they don't need to rage? Why would they rage if they're confident? But here is someone, and we're told he's a fool, because it's a false confidence. It's a put-on confidence. And he's raging. Because though he gives the impression of being so confident, deep down, he or she knows perfectly well, I have nothing to be confident of. And you see the difference between this kind of character and the Savior. You go over with me to the first epistle of Peter, and you have a reference to the Savior. How very, very different. Verse 21, we are to follow, this is what the child of God is to do, follow the footsteps of the Savior. And in following his footsteps, we have to take note of this. Verse 22, he did no sin, neither was, of chapter 2, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That was the Savior. And When you go over to, again, back to the book of Proverbs, all this advice and good advice, practical advice it is, chapter 20 of Proverbs and verse 22. This is the advice that is given, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Notice that. Say not, I will recompense evil. Now, wouldn't you think evil should be recompensed? But here's the advice, the Spirit of God, his advice. No, but wait on the Lord. Because God knows what he's doing. He doesn't have to be in a hurry. He doesn't have to panic the way we would do. Wait on the Lord, and he, what will he do? Forget you? Forsake you? No, he shall save thee. And again, in the chapter 22 of Proverbs, and the verse 24, we read this, and it is very suitable advice. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man I shall not go. When you meet someone, particularly someone professing to be a child of God, and they're given to temper and tantrums, and they're volatile, and they're constantly displaying anger when they don't get their own way, you avoid them, you keep clear of them, you do not associate with them. That's what Paul is telling Timothy will happen. That's what you will find in ungodly society. Avoid it in the church. Then he goes on, despisers of those that are good. Despisers of those that are good. Now you remember the rich young man, he came to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God alone. There is none good. There's none righteous, Paul says. No, not one. So how here can men be found despising those that are good? Well, automatically, they despise those whose lives, whose conduct bring before them the holiness of God. Because you see, they don't like God. And you know, when you meet ungodly people, and they come into the presence of a child of God who bears the image of Christ, who lives Christ-like, who talks Christ-like, who behaves Christ-like, they feel uncomfortable. You hardly need to even open your mouth. They feel uncomfortable because our first parents felt most uncomfortable in the Garden of Eden when they had fallen and they heard the voice of God. And what did Adam say? I was afraid. We hid ourselves. Why? Because in our sinful condition, the presence of God was not welcome. The holy presence of God brings about a sense of guilt. That's what it produces. And instead of the Christian feeling uncomfortable, and there is a reason for that, in the presence of the ungodly. And that's what's happening. We're so embarrassed to be Christians. We're so ashamed to be Christians. We feel uncomfortable. If our lives were as they ought to be, and if we were as Christ-like as we should be, and if our lives were as holy as they ought to be, It would be the other way around. It would be the ungodly feeling uncomfortable because they're in the presence of one who brings the image of Christ right into their presence. That's how it ought to be. Fierce, incontinent, despisers of those that are good. Today, isn't that a fact? Isn't that a reality in our society? Those that seek to live honestly, uprightly, doing everything to the glory of God, their business transactions, their family life, their recreational life, their social everything. And what do they find? They're criticized, being too holy. No necessity to be so concerned that you might offend God if you do this or that. That should be in every true child of God's thinking. Whatever I do not want to offend my Savior. Whatever I feel to do, I do not want to deliberately bring shame or reproach upon my Savior. Then the apostle goes on to speak of traitors. And because of the nature of that particular sin, we shall have to leave it to another time. No one appreciates a traitor. A traitor is considered to be one of the most despicable characters. And you read history. Whoever liked a traitor? Whoever appreciated a traitor? Here's Paul, and he's warning Timothy. Timothy, that spirit of treachery will come right into the church. You need to be warned against it, but the time is gone. We may leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, who art in heaven, we live in a society into which thou hast placed us. This is our day. This is our generation. We are surrounded on every hand by ungodly attitudes, by sinful men and women and young people determined to defy thee and provoke thee. Oh, do thou grant us grace to live above it and to be shining lights for Christ. Oh, do thou help us, we pray, to cleanse ourselves from everything that is offensive to thee. Hear us, pardon us, receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.